You want to take your Bibles out today and turn to Revelation chapter 14. And as you're turning, I want to thank all those who have participated in prayer and finances for this Philippines missions trip. Certainly, the devil has countered, you know, throwing little SARS in there, little terrorism in there. We don't care. We're impervious to disease. We are indestructible. So the Lord is with us, and we're just going to trust into Him. But not that we don't covet your prayers. We appreciate that you would keep us in your prayers. This is our fourth Philippines trip. And already, believe it or not, we are planning for the turn of the year trip to India, which will be our second team trip. Fourth trip to India. So God is blessed. I tell you what it does to me as far as changing my heart, and that I might be able to bring some of that passion back to you guys, I can just never tell you. And I hope that all of you in time will get a chance to go on a missions trip with us. This is a construction trip. We've not taken a construction trip before. We've always taken music and ministry. And so this will be an interesting time. And we're taking all the best carpenters, so pray nothing breaks down while we're gone. You know, we still got Pete. He can turn a screwdriver. He's okay. Besides playing the trumpet, he's right. So, chapter 14 of the book of Revelation today. Through all the horror that we have been going through here in the book of Revelation, it would be commonplace, I guess, or easy at this point for us to kind of forget that victory is assured, that Scripture has made it emphatic as far as God's supernatural involvement in what is happening here. We can read the book of Revelation and just get caught up in all the chaos and all the destruction and forget that God is ultimately behind what we're reading. Certainly John, as he experiences firsthand, as he views firsthand all the things that we have read in the previous chapters, I think that John, like many of us, might be a little apt to be pessimistic as far as the outcome of this grand movie. Now, we too, I think, would have that same heart, even maybe before we arrive in them latter days, even if before we arrive at that tribulation period, because I think many people might tend to look at mankind today and look at the world around us today and would feel that there's just no hope. That perhaps maybe what we really need is another big flood and just wipe it all out, Lord, and just start all over again. And I think that's kind of what we've been dealing with here in the book of Revelation. But let me remind you that just like the flood of Noah's day, there was an ark. There was a remnant. There was a few who made it through that flood, just as we're going to read a little bit more today about the few who are going to make it through. This flood that we're dealing with, let me tell you something. God never fails to finish what He starts. And He's going to finish what we've been reading about. So let me remind you again, as we keep plowing through the book of Revelation, you get a couple of weeks now to take a breather. You know, I don't have any idea what Tom will be teaching on. God help you all. But give you a couple of weeks of rest because, you know, and this is a good chapter to kind of come to a pause. Because what we're going to see here is that God is indeed still in control. And we need, once in a while, through the book of Revelation, Him to kind of put the brakes on all the chaos, to just stop and remind us just for a minute. Hey, now, just want to remind you guys, everything's okay. I have everything under control. And He begins in verse 1 of 14, and He says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Now back to verse 1. We see here listed a number we're familiar with, 144,000. These were last spoken of, clear back in chapter 7 of this book. And at that time, we identified them clearly that these were a believing Jewish remnant. A Jewish remnant that would rise up, come to a believing faith after the rapture of the church. These are God's witness in the last days. In a time that will be void of the Gentile church, God will always, as He always has, He will have His witness there. Now it says here in verse 1 that they would be sealed by God with what amounts to a seal of protection. It says their name of God will be written on their foreheads. And that is interesting because that is exactly one of the specific locations that Satan himself longs to put his mark of ownership. Now, this detail of God's name on the forehead, that may be taken literally. I have no problem with that at all. Or it may mean some sort of general outward, very public evidence of their standing with God, something that they would, quote-unquote, wear on their shirt sleeve, if you will. And we find them here in verse 1, standing on Mount Zion. That's important. Because that little fact tells us clearly that they will indeed pass victorious through the tribulation period. They will indeed stand in triumph with the Savior, the King of Kings, in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem that will be the center of that millennium reign of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 13, last week, verse 7, we see that the Antichrist was given way to make war against the saints, and it says that he will overcome them. But now we see clearly that there are even limits to that latitude. Because I want you to notice it says 144,000. 144,000 are God's remnant, as He has always kept a remnant, despite any trials, despite any tribulations, despite any flood. God always held on to His remnant. You know, certainly we couldn't have blamed Him at any time, in any point of history, that God would have just wiped out mankind from the face of the earth and just started all over again. But, you know, He keeps going on because He loves His creation. The 144,000. These are those who, like the Old Testament saints who passed through the fiery furnace. 144,000. And I want you to notice, as they stand there on Mount Zion, He didn't lose one. Isn't that great to know? I mean, it doesn't say 139,000, you know, 953. Oh, no. Lost 47 in there somewhere. Nope, 144,000. Because these are God's chosen. This is God's witness. And He would not allow that to be tarnished. They are there, it says, with the Lamb. We know the Lamb as being Jesus Christ. And that Lamb is still the center of attention. The center of the story. Certainly, we live in an age today where the Antichrist seems to be drifting into the center of the story of the Revelation. And let me tell you something. The Antichrist is not the center of the book of Revelation. No. In fact, he simply inadvertently an unsuspecting supporting role, really. No, you see, the star of Revelation is one Jesus Christ, the Lamb. He says in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. Now this voice that's here and described can be none other than the voice of God Himself. Now if you have, as I have, ever desired to hear the voice of God, here we have a description. A voice of many waters, a voice of great thunder. And I will assure you of one thing this morning, that that voice will be worth a lifetime of waiting to hear that voice. For it will be that voice that causes every knee to bow. And when we hear that voice, I guarantee you that all the past on this earth will pass quickly away. Because all that's going to matter at that moment is the voice that you're hearing the voice of many waters, the voice like a thunder. What a description. Now, until then, unless you're hearing from Him more than I'm hearing from Him, we're going to have to be happy with the still small voice. Why is that? I don't know about you guys, but when I talk to God, I'd love to hear some thunder, wouldn't you? Bring it on, God. Tell it to me big. You know, I want to hear it. But He's still speaking to me in that still small voice. Why is that? Because in this life, our relationship with God is based on our desire to go to Him. Lord, speak to me. And we listen. We listen. Because if we're not listening, then we're not one of His. Because He says clearly, my sheep will hear my voice. We have to listen to that still small voice. He says in verse 3, he says, and they sung as it were, this is speaking of the 144,000, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, when I read this as I was studying, I could not get past this glaring fact here in this verse that they were worshiping, they were giving glory to God in song, and I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it seemed kind of, in a strange way, to be very inappropriate at this juncture. I mean, I have been reading for 13 chapters of destruction and chaos and death and blood and oceans turn into blood and people dying and things blowing up. And then there's like, oh, we're praising God. And there's part of me that just goes, oh, you know, dude, that's just not right right now. So it is certainly ironic that, at least with mankind, it seems that the slightest distraction or the mildest trial that we go through turns off our praise to God like a light switch. I mean, we come to Sunday service and perhaps it's not there. It's like, oh yes, as I said before, this is the part of the service where we all stand and we all sing songs. But you know what? I don't feel like giving God praise today because, you know, the job is rough and I'm having a little difficulty at home and you know what? I could use some more money and where is God now? And you know what? Okay, He's still God, but I don't know that I got to praise and worship Him. It's like a light switch. But I want you to notice that for 13 chapters, God is in, for the most part, wrathful mode. Destruction phase. Time to wrap it up. And the 144,000, through all the trials and all the horror and all the tribulation, stand giving praise to God. You see, it is during those times of difficulty, it is the likes of Revelation that in truth precisely tells us what our heart is towards the true and living God. Can you praise the Lord when things are not maybe as comfortable as you'd like it to be? Can you praise God in times of trial and tribulation and difficulty? You say, why should I praise God? Because God is still in control. God is still on the throne. God has still not dropped the ball. You, my friend, might have dropped the ball, but God has not. And if you've dropped the ball, the most important thing you could do is praise the God that has not dropped you. It says no man could learn that song. So the 144,000 were singing a song that apparently no one else except these 144,000 could know and could sing. Now, why would that be? Why would they even bring that up? Because let me tell you something. If you are one going through trial and tribulation tonight, you have been to earthly hell and back. If you've been through difficult times and you're struggling, you are able to sing a song this morning that other people are not able to sing a song, because sometimes there is a song that must be experienced before you can sing it. Oftentimes we are so quick to say to somebody, well, oh yes, I know how you're feeling. No, you don't. You don't know how they're feeling. But it is those times that a heart goes up towards God. I remind you again, one of the famous sayings, one that I love very dearly, is Corrie ten Boom saying, "You never know that Jesus is all you got, or Jesus is all you got, want, need." There we go. Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you got. Have you ever been in that situation where Jesus was all you got? That's a faith-clarifying experience, isn't it? He goes on in verse 4 and he says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among the men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." And now we're still dealing with this 144,000 there at the throne of God singing there on Mount Zion. Now, why note the virgin status of these 144,000? Might be apt to look at this and say, "I don't get it. What's this got to do with anything?" But you see, the second sentence in this verse gives us clarity. It says, "These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes." You see, for the virginity that he's speaking of here is a picture of something grander than physical sexual virginity. This reflects a vein that runs throughout Scripture, because this is speaking of a specific spiritual virginity, if you will. A purity that shuns idolatry. And the Bible renders this spiritual fornication and adultery. And the picture of what we do in the flesh is so easily reflected in what we do in the spirit. Why is it that our marriages and our relationships with our spouses reflect upon Jesus Christ and the church? That's why God is so particular about his calling upon the marriage. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And gentlemen, shall I have a show of hands? Anybody mastering that out there? No, probably not. But we are a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. Our sexual purity is a picture of our spiritual virginity, our spiritual relationship with God Almighty. Which is shocking when you think about it in this day and age, where we give ourselves physically to, like we're handing out candy. It's Halloween, you know, give me a bag full. But it's not supposed to be that way, because God has called us to physical and spiritual purity. Now, these spiritual virgins, physical virgins, are ones that, again, despite the trial, despite the tribulation, despite any difficulty that they would pass through, they were not only willing to follow the Lamb, they did follow the Lamb. And I want you to notice very clearly this verse. They followed the Lamb wherever he went. Whoa. You see, the latter half of that phrase pushes that out into another realm. Because many of us will so flippantly say, "Oh yes, I follow Jesus Christ." Really? Wherever he goes? Oh, I don't know. Wherever he goes. What if he goes to a third world country? I'm not going there. You know, what if he goes out into some sort of service, some sort of discipleship? Eh, it could cost me some time. You know, I'm pretty busy. It's spring, you know, and I've got a big yard. I've got to mow my lawn. Got to leave a nice manicured lawn after the rapture. You know, that'll be important, won't it? Empty house. Nice lawn. Wherever he goes. Do you see, these 144,000, despite the most horrific trial and tribulation ever known in the history of mankind, they have moved beyond the verbal theory and they've proven it. You guys know how I feel about this. My mentality towards this, show me the money. Show me the money. I mean, anyone can say, Lord, I'll follow you. Really? Anywhere? Oh, I don't know. Anywhere. They've proven their hearts. You see, this is really speaking about something that it's a term that we throw around so flippantly in Christian circles. It's something that we know as sanctification. Ooh, nice big word there. Sanctification. That's a purity of life, a purity of heart. It's a commitment that reflects a sold out, no turning back spirit. These 144,000 were willing to follow God wherever He would go. That is sanctification. I am set aside for the exclusive use of God Almighty. You see, that's the element that separates the sheep from the goats, doesn't it? That's the element that separates the hot from the lukewarm. That's the element that separates the novice from the champion. Here in these last days, as I believe they are we willing to follow God anywhere? Think about that for a moment. And oh, I'm not talking corporately, kids. I'm talking individually. It only matters individually. Are we willing to follow the Lord anywhere through anything? Because you see, that is sanctification. That is spiritual virginity. Spiritual purity. Is our heart this morning, I will not be moved. I will not flinch. I am going to go wherever He calls me to go. Certainly the Bible is full of evidence of the fact that He has not, will not fail us. Certainly the Bible is full of evidence, in fact, of those who have went through those kind of experiences and they were willing to follow the Lord wherever He went. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the greatest lines in all of Scripture. He said, you know, King, our God has the power to save us. But even if He doesn't, I'm still not going to fall down and worship you. I tell you, is that the heart or what? That has got to be our heart. I don't care what happens. I don't care if I lose my job. I don't care if I run out of money. I don't care if the country collapses. I don't care what is going to happen politically, economically, or what any other church or individual is going to do. I am not going to be moved. And I'm going to follow God to the edge. And I'm going to follow God beyond the edge. And verse 5 says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. No dishonesty, no lie, no deceit. They were without fault before God. They were sanctified, set apart. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, three messengers are introduced in these next few verses. The first one here, we might be apt to apply some sort of present-day entity, kind of some sci-fi, modern angel. Certainly there have been those who have fancied themselves as fulfilling the role of this angel. They say, oh, maybe it's some high-tech news service. Many of you know that they have the satellite, Sky Angel. Mm-hmm. These are those who are reading these verses, and I'm not saying that it's a bad thing or a bad attitude, but it's the idea of somehow technology-wise going to fulfill the role of this angel. And I don't see why that there's any reason not to understand it literally. A literal angel appointed to complete the job of spreading the gospel throughout the earth. I mean, it fits, doesn't it? Because as I read Scripture, I find that God has always determined to complete Himself what man in all of his efforts could never do. I mean, salvation, healing, spreading the gospel. I mean, it goes down through the line. Oh, mankind should continue to step out there and be used by God. But let me tell you something. If Dad didn't come and clean it all up, it'd be a mess, you know? Do you remember your first toy model you made? I mean, you know, all your hair is all sticking together because you had so much glue on your fingers, you know, you couldn't get that stuff out of your fingers. And it had parts sticking off the hood, and it was a disgusting mess, wasn't it? And Dad had kind of come along, Dad would fix it for you, wouldn't he? That's Dad. I have no problem at all. In fact, Jesus Christ himself saw this coming. Matthew 24:14. Let me read it to you quick. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Now let me tell you something. If we're waiting for mankind to do this, you need to read the statistics. Because we're not gaining. Many people feel that we got to go out there, and unless we go out into the mission field and spread the gospel, God, the Lord can't come back. See, and the problem right off the bat there is you use the word can't. The Lord can't? What are you going to do to stop him? Oh, not yet, Lord. Whoa. I mean, you read the Revelation. Can you imagine trying to, whoa, don't come back yet? I mean, you can't stop what's going to happen. You can't stop prophecy. And tell you one thing, it's not determined on anything we have done, will do, or can do. We're losing ground. There are more people being born each and every day than is being told the gospel. So if it's up to us, our Lord Jesus Christ is a long, long way from coming. No, God's going to send an angel to clean it all up. He always does. He's so gracious. And notice he doesn't belittle the point, doesn't beat it into the ground. He says in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, speaking this angel, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now, along with this eternal gospel of verse 6, comes a warning. And I got to tell you, that's a warning that I think would be, at this point, completely a no-brainer. I mean, look at this. Going to have this angel fly around here in this chapter. After all that we've read has occurred, and he's going to fly around and he's going to say, fear God and give glory to him. Okay. Yeah, no problem there, angel. I'm in. You'd think it would be a no-brainer, wouldn't you? See, God's always complete, and he's always going to make sure that there isn't anyone who's going to stand before him with any kind of an excuse. Let me tell you something. If man would indeed heed simple warnings and simple signs, then in truth, we wouldn't have to wait until the tribulation to grasp the reality and the earnest of the biblical message. I mean, isn't Scripture clear? What part of this are we missing? Believe in me and thou shalt be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Do we have a problem with understanding this? No. But man somehow just wants to not get it. This message, I want you to notice too, is not just fear God. It's fear God and give him glory and worship. Because in truth, you may meet the masses each and every day that fear him, but they don't know anything about giving him glory and worship. There's a big difference. Verse 8 says, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So now the second angel declares Babylon has fallen. Now, we've discussed this before, and we will further in Revelation. But Babylon is indeed a literal city, and it is going to play a significant role in the Revelation period. But it also represents something much grander than just the city, because it's the city, yes, but what does the city represent? Well, the city of Babylon has become representative, become a picture to a fundamental spirit of rebellion against God, in a nutshell. A giving over to the flesh. Babylon represents spiritual rebellion. It represents political rebellion. It represents religious rebellion. Oh, we have plenty of religious rebellion going on these days. Everything from those who want to ignore the authenticity of Scripture to those who are so legalistic and want to ram it down your throat and ignore the grace of Scripture. It's rebellion. Such rebellion leads mankind to drink freely and deeply of the wrath of the fruit of fornication. Again, we go back to that same thinking. The fornication, spiritual idolatry. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, when Scripture clearly tells us, have no other gods before me. But yet, we struggle with that probably more than any other temptation, to have other idols before the true and living God. Oftentimes, it is the idol of me, or the idol of money, or the idol of fame and power, physical pleasure. And we struggle with these gods, with these false gods, with these idols, and God puts it on par as the equivalent of an adulterous affair against your spouse. Now, many of us would be repelled at that thought. I would never cheat on my wife. Yes, but would you cheat on the true and living God in your marriage to Him? Oh, well, I don't see a lot of Him. Well, is that His fault or yours? Many of us today are carrying on multiple adulterous affairs. And that's the seriousness of how God looks at it. And now it says that they will drink the wine of the wrath of this fornication. They're reaping the inevitable wrath that accompanies fornication. What kind of wrath? Well, let's see. If your God's money, maybe bankruptcy, maybe financial problems. Maybe your God's sex and your marriage is a disaster because of it. Maybe your God is power and your kids never see you because all you can do is work. And the list goes on and on. That's drinking of the wrath of your fornication. Verse 9 says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receives the mark of his name. Now here's a passage that so many today, and such a vast segment of the Church of God today, would like to rip out of their Bible. Yet, this third angel delivers a message here in this passage that in truth seems to be known by even the most novice of scriptural understanding, don't they? And that's this vivid truth that once an individual receives the mark of the beast, he's lost forever. Eternal, unquestioning, absolute damnation. Oh, we don't like that, do we? Because mankind, it is built in us to always believe that we get another chance. I'll get another chance. Maybe next Sunday I'll come to the Lord. Maybe tomorrow I'll get things straightened out. And I know I screwed up there, but I'll get another chance. Oh, come on. The Lord's not going to fry me in hell. I mean, He'll give me another chance. I mean, you know, that preacher's always telling me He loves me. So surely if He loves me, He'll give me another opportunity. Let me tell you something. Those who take that mark in that tribulation period are not going to somehow find themselves kind of casually agreeing to it. Oh, okay. You know, this isn't a tattoo. It isn't, you know, another piercing. Oh, that'll look nice there. You see, in this passage, it clearly emphasizes that along with that mark comes worship. Worship that is hand in hand with the taking of His mark. Worship that emphasizes a pledge of loyalty, a banner of allegiance, a badge of commitment to the beast. At that point, you have chosen, and you have chosen eternally. And according to this passage, once again, however uncomfortable it might make us, according to this passage, if we do that, we will receive the most extreme of God's wrath. And I know you're thinking, like what we've read so far, that's not extreme? No, not compared to this. And the reason being is because this pain has no end. You see, at least those who we've read about here that have been passing through this tribulation period, at least for them, there's an end. And oh, there is brutal and horrific death and destruction. But I mean, once you're dead, you're dead. There's not much more you can do to a guy, right? On the physical realm. But you see, this is much grander. This is much greater. Because this goes on, according to verse 11, forever and forever. And that's a concept, guys, it is hard for us to even remotely grasp. You see, all mankind will one day come to know God. Even if it's at this point, we will finally know the true and living God. But in truth, many of us, if we wait to this point, have chosen to only know one aspect of His nature, and that's His wrath. Now, I am aware of the fact that there's a side of God Almighty that's wrath, but I don't want to ever know it. I don't want to ever see it. I don't even like it when He takes me out behind the woodshed for a spanking. That's hardly wrath. That's just discipline. I don't like the look in His eye at that point. I don't want to see all that fire and lightning and rocks falling out of the sky. I don't want to see eternal damnation forever and forever, fire and brimstone. And as we read elsewhere in Scripture, weeping and gnashing of teeth. No. But let me tell you, the fleshly reward for sin, guys, is so very temporary, but the payment is forever. Forever. And as I said before, this acknowledgement of these verses are fiercely avoided in some religious circles. Preaching on hell is not a way to build church attendance. And you guys know me, I don't care. Because you need to know, this is the truth. Oh, yes. I'd rather be teaching on Galatians. Oh, I'd much rather be teaching on Romans here. I'd rather tell you God loves you and God is gracious and God is patient. And I want to be able to take you there and I want to be able to tell you that message. And you know I certainly have. But we're in the book of Revelation. And here it says if you don't receive His grace, if you don't receive that patient love, you will spend an eternity in hell. And no, it's not the lack of self-esteem, as Mr. Schuller puts it. It's not this, you know, place away from, you know, all the comforts of this life in eternity. No. This verse is clear. Fire and brimstone. Forever and ever. Torment. He goes on, verse 12. On a good note, thank you. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. And I heard from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now you can't miss the contrast. You talk about slamming on the brakes. Because you can't miss the fact of those he is speaking of here who depart from the other side of God's wrath, from the side that I intend to depart from. Thank you very much. John is told here explicitly that they are blessed. Check it out. Blessed are the dead. Blessed are the dead. I mean, that certainly might alter our perception of death there, huh? Certainly, blessed are the dead. The only prerequisite, according to this verse, is that we die in the Lord. How do you die in the Lord? By first living in the Lord. Many of us have been planning our whole lives to die in the Lord. You know, we want to live as we please, and we'll get it all straightened out in the end. I spoke to a woman this week. Her husband's dying. They don't attend here. But I was asked if I would call them, and I did. And I had a long discussion with the wife. And she's a believer and she's at peace and she's ready for this. But he's not. Because he spent a lifetime raised in hell. A lifetime of indulging in his flesh. And it's not that he has no knowledge of God. For now, as he's dying, he's kind of mad at God. How could you do this to me? Now we are sitting here going, how could he do this to you? You dumped on him your entire life, and now as you're parting, you're angry that somehow you wanted more? We all want to die in the Lord. We just don't want to live in him. Now he says, yea, the Spirit that they may rest from their labors, their works do follow them. Now, certainly, our works do not purchase us a place in heaven. But make no mistake, they certainly follow us home. I mean, will your pockets be full when you get there? Or will you be like the cartoon character, you know, and you get your pockets turn inside out. The Bible speaks of the fact that all of that hay and stubble, well, it'll just burn. It says it'll all be tested with fire. Only the gold makes it through the fire, you see, and all the rest burns up. And it says that we might be saved, but in Tim's abridged version, we're saved very singed. You know, you get there, once again, cartoon character, you know. like you see in the cartoons of the explosion. You're all black and crisp and the hair's kind of sticking up. You're just smoked, kind of sitting there smoldering. Whew. Nothing. Empty-handed. Now, I don't know if there's a peanut gallery there. I don't know if there's any of those cheap seats way up in the bleachers, but I'm not risking it. I'm going to be down close. I'm going to be where the action is. I'm going to be down there where the sweat can get you, you know? I want to be up against the glass. He says, then and only then is it time to rest from our labors. The Bible is a great verse. I love it. Jesus says that I'm going to work while it's day, because the night is coming when no man shall work. Time's running out. It's getting more and more dangerous for us to go on these missions trips. I mean, all of us have to go and, you know, we have this a little thing we call it, you know. It's the death visit with the parents. You know, you got to go out there. It's like a couple days before you leave. And you got to go out and have the discussion with them and convince them that you're not going to die. I mean, if you die, it'll be okay. And we always have to do it, you know. Mine, I don't have to do it anymore because they're kind of used to it. And where my mom is now, you know, she's saying, go for it, you know. Because she's on the other side. She knows. But we always have to have those stories because, you know, it's getting dangerous. I'm not saying that this is without danger. There may come a time where, you know, I cannot lead teams. You know, you can go on your own if you want to go, and I may go, but I don't want to be responsible for you. It's daytime, but the night's coming. It's not going to get better, people. We're not going to have this great renaissance and this great evangelistic rising again. It just ain't. And you know, and that's just my words. That's not a biblical thing. So if, you know, like 40 years from now, those of you that are kids and you have this great thing, you say, my pastor is an idiot. He thought this would never happen. But I don't think it's going to happen. I think this is it. This is the beginning of the end. How long will that last? I don't know. Birth pangs, like the Bible says. It's daytime now. But the sun is setting. You know, I look at this, blessed are the dead. It's incredible how much man fears death, isn't it? I mean, it has got to be one of the strongest motivations known to man. It's been my personal opinion, again, take it for what it's worth. It's been my personal opinion that we're being snowed. We are. I think we're being conned. I think it's one of Satan's greatest cons as far as our understanding of death. Somehow that everything comes to an end. And oh no, darkness and death. You know, put you in a box, stick you in the ground. Whoo, you know, we get all freaked out. We're willing to do anything. I mean, we'll eat bran every day. You know, we'll jog. God help me. Don't let me die. I wonder, you know. And I've used this example before. Do you ever know when you hit your hand really hard with a hammer? You know those couple of seconds that it takes for that pain to reach your brain? You know it's coming. The only problem is death. You hit your finger, you hit your hammer with the finger, and then you're dead before it ever gets to your brain. I don't think death is going to be nearly as bad as we think. I think we're going to blink and go. And you're going to open your eyes and say, that's it? I'm dead? And then the next thing's going to be like, whoa! And you won't be thinking about death at that second. All you're going to be thinking about is, I'm with the Lord. It's done. I'm where I belong. How can I describe heaven to you? I think heaven is what it was meant to be here. It's the garden. Perfection. It's no death. No disease, no SARS, no terrorists, no bombs. And I think that there will be aspects of heaven that will be very personal. Some of you like, you know, to fish, and you can fish, and some of you never care to ever see a fish again as long as you live. That'd be me. Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice on him, to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in a sickle, and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, as for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The time has come for thee to reap. It says the harvest is ripe here, and in the language, in the truth of the language, if you look into the Greek, the meaning is overripe. Overripe. Now, why is that significant? Because God has waited ever so long to get to this point. He has been so patient. He has waited so long, not just with mankind, but for you and for me. He's been so patient, and he's waited, and that still small voice, not thunder, not the voice of many waters, a still small voice whispering in your ear, telling you, you need to make things right with him. That your Creator is calling, and that he loves you, and that he's not trying to take anything from you. That's a lie of Satan. Because the Bible has emphatically told me, whatever that I have lost by becoming a Christian, I will gain tenfold, and this is important, in this life. That's the wording. Tenfold in this life. And I will tell you this morning firsthand as a testimony from my own heart, amen, amen, it's absolutely true. What are you saying? Pastor's going to make me rich? Famous? Probably not. But he will give you peace, joy, fulfillment, purpose, happiness, a plethora of intangibles that I cannot describe to you, I cannot explain to you, unless you're born again. And if you're born again, you know what I'm talking about anyway, don't you? Go back? Go back to where? As the Apostle Peter said, Lord, you have the answers to life. Where would we go? For some of us, today, that is our testimony. Some of us today, we understand that sanctification. We've given ourselves wholeheartedly. We're not just following God today. We're following him wherever he goes, no matter what happens. Bring it on. Because I'm not going back. I'm not folding. The sickle of harvest here strikes. And the devastation is nearly beyond description. The battle, according to verse 20 here, takes place in what we would understand to be a 200-mile area in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And it says the blood will reach to the horse's bridle. Now, does that mean it's that deep? I don't know. I doubt that very much. I'm sure it's meaning that it will splatter that high. You know, we read this kind of thing. And we see man in this revelation fulfillment. We see man blindly exercising this self-exterminating warfare. But do not forget, it is God who's calling the shots here. It's God who's running the show. It's God who's finishing up. He's doing the harvesting. And amazingly, even through all of these things, mankind never seems to take even a moment to reflect upon the prophetic element of what we are reading here. Nor do they ever stop and think about the road that brought them to this point. Don't you think somewhere along the way they would have stopped and thought, how did we get here? How did it ever come to this? We're destroying the earth and all of the living creatures on it. How did it ever come to this? How did we ever get this far? And I want to tell you today, in closing, the answer, guys, is sin. It's sin. It's the pride of rebellion. I don't need God. But you do, you see. I pray that it is not the fear of fire and brimstone that drives you to your knees. Although if you wait, it will. But today you don't have to know that side of God. Because today we're still, it's still daytime. Spiritually speaking, we're still in that age of grace. And you understand what grace is? Grace is unearned love, unearned favor. It means no, you don't deserve it. No, you never can. And no, you'll never do anything to deserve it. What it means is He loves you anyway. What do you mean anyway, Tim? He loves you even though you're a sinner. He loves you even though you're a screw-up. He loves you even though you're fallen all the time. He loves you even though you fall so grossly short. He loves you, and that's His grace today. And today it's a free gift. It's a free gift. It's yours. Don't you know, Galatians, Romans, He loves you. Don't wait. Don't wait. You will miss eternal life, and you will miss abundant life here. As we close today, guys, I leave you with the thought that God is doing what He said here. Even in the farthest reaches of your imagination, can you read the book of Revelation, the book of Isaiah, as we are on Wednesday nights, and somehow, in a stretch of your imagination, think, oh, this isn't happening. No, we're okay. We have plenty of time. No, it's happening. And you can plug your spiritual ears all you want to your own disaster. Get to know Him today. Get to know the loving God. Pray for His communication. Open your ears and then listen for a still small voice. Let's pray.